Well, beloved, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Luke 17 for our passage today from verses 11 through 19, or you can also look in your bulletin as well as we continue on in our study of Luke this morning. And as we do, we see in today's passage that Jesus is traveling between Samaria and Galilee. And it's interesting how the terrain, the location that Jesus is in, how it fits the underlying theme in Luke's account. Jesus is traveling in a remote, desolate area between Samaria and Galilee. And that area is like a no man's land. And in this desolate area, who does he encounter? In the fringes of a village, but 10 lepers who themselves are like the very location that Jesus is in. They are isolated. They are desolate. They are cut off from society and living on the outskirts because of their disease. Because according to Leviticus 13, if you had leprosy, you would be considered ceremonially unclean, that you would be untouchable. Luke even points this out in verse 12. We see this in verse 12, that the 10 lepers stood at a distance from Jesus, following the stipulations of Leviticus 13, 45, and 46, which says that the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now, leprosy in Leviticus 13, well, it can cover a wide range of skin diseases, including psoriasis, lupus, and ringworm. And it also covered what we normally consider, think of as leprosy, Hansen's disease. Now, if it was Hansen's disease, well, that's contagious, and it causes skin eruptions and decay and deformities. So we can just imagine those 10 men and what they must have looked like, how it must have been a ghastly, ghoulish sight. Can you picture 10 men in tattered clothes with faces like skulls, with sunken eyes and missing noses because the disease eats away at your flesh from infection? They would have stubs for fingers and stumps for feet, making walking difficult. They would be crooked men walking a crooked mile who were relegated to a desolate and desperate life, calling out, "Unclean, unclean," to warn people to keep their distance. And the distance was not just spatial. The distance was relational. Imagine where a life where you're cut off from your family, where you could never go home, where you had no home, no friends. There'd be no hugs or holding hands. It would be a life of self-imposed rejection and alienation. So it's no wonder that when they find out that Jesus has entered the village, that they come to see him. Somehow, they knew that he could heal people. His fame for healing had spread since the time when he healed a leper back in Luke 5. So they called out to him, begging for mercy. And notice how they address him in verse 13. They call him Master. they attribute authority to him. Notice, too, in verse 14, that Luke points out that Jesus sees them. Luke makes a point of that as if to convey that when Jesus sees them, he's filled with compassion for them, and he wants to heal them. And then consider how he does it. Now, when Jesus healed the leper in Luke 5, he reached out and touched him and said, "Be cleansed." And immediately the leper was cleansed. He was healed. But in this instance, Jesus doesn't heal them right away, no. But he tells the lepers in verse 14 to go show yourselves to the priests, which must have been somewhat disconcerting to them, because he's asking them to do something as if they were already cured. According to Leviticus 14, should a Jew be cured of a skin disease, they had to present themselves to a priest who would act as kind of like a health inspector. And they would examine the person to confirm that he or she was completely healed. And once they were completely healed, they could re-enter society and live a normal life again. But only after 8 days, after they had made the prescribed offerings and the prescribed ceremonial washings. So they must have thought, "Go to the priests, Jesus? What are you saying? We wouldn't go show ourselves to the priests unless we're healed. And look at us, we're still lepers. Why would we go to the priest to be confirmed as cleansed from a disease if we are still diseased?" So they had to make a decision. They had to decide, will we trust Jesus' word or won't we? They may have said to themselves, "We might as well give it a try. What's the worst that can happen? We head down to Jerusalem and nothing happens. We're no worse off for it, and if we follow Jesus' instructions, well, we might just be healed." And in verse 14, that's exactly what happens. As they're heading to Jerusalem, they're miraculously cleansed. Don't you wonder what that must have looked like? As they walked, pockmarked, shallow skin became whole and full, soft and supple. It was like plastic surgery, only better. They got new noses. Fingers and feet were restored. Twisted limbs were made right. They were physically whole again. And you have to wonder, could they watch each other change right before their very eyes? With every step? Oh, what an amazing sight that must have been. "Hey, look at you. You just got a new nose. Looks pretty good. You don't look so bad yourself." Of course, anything would be an improvement. Suddenly all that they had lost in life was restored. They went from hopelessness to wholeness, from isolation to integration, from being untouchable to being huggable, from being quarantined to being in a community again. And all they had to do, all that was left, was to see a priest and go through the required days of purification, and then they could once again go back and enter into their home. They had gotten their life back. They had gotten their family back. They had their life restored. They could work again. They could worship again. They were no longer the living dead, but they had this transformed life. It was like being freed from a prison. And yet this Despite this tremendous transformation, only one healed leper stops in his tracks on his way to the priests. Only one of the 10 praises God with a loud voice, and only one says to himself, "Before I go to the priests, I need to go back and thank Jesus." And what a shock. Of all the people who go back to thank Jesus, who is it? Well, Luke dramatically highlights it by simply saying in verse 16, "Now he was a Samaritan." And with that statement, it was like lowering a boom. A Samaritan? Why, Samaritans were despised by the Jews, and they were called half-breeds. For centuries ago, the northern Israelites had married pagan foreigners, and they bastardized the faith, setting up their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and they rejected portions of the Old Testament. They were a group of people who had adulterated the true faith of God. And so they became known as Samaritans, having lived in the area of Samaria. And now, of all of the men who were healed, it's a Samaritan who comes back to thank Jesus. And Jesus expresses how much this is outside the realm of any normal expectation when he says in verses 17 and 18, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Clearly, by implication, the other 9 were Jews. And what must have been their attitude, the attitude of those 9 who didn't bother to come back? "Well, we're sons of Abraham. This is our birthright. We don't need to offer God praise. We don't need to go back and thank Jesus. God owes us because we're sons of Abraham. We're his chosen people." We have to wonder, did they have a sense of entitlement, in which they treat Jesus like he's their bellhop? That when they cried out, have mercy on us," it wasn't so much a plea, it was more like a command. You know, there's an irony here. An irony that goes back to verse 13. Because what did they call Jesus when they cried out to him? They called him Master. And yet in their eyes, he was really their servant. He's there to do their bidding. And what Luke is doing here, what he's giving us in this account, is a living, breathing example of the parable that Jesus had just taught in the previous verses, in verses 7 through 10, which we looked at last week, and in which Jesus points out that a master does not owe the servant anything. In that parable, Jesus points out that a master doesn't say to the servant, "Oh, servant, come on in from the field. Oh, you've worked so hard today. Why, come on, sit down, put your feet up, take a load off. Let me fluff up that pillow for you, by the way. Oh, and I made you your favorite tonight. Delicious roasted chicken with a side of penne and a lovely Caesar salad. And just wait till you see what's for dessert." Does a master say that to a servant? Does a master treat a servant like that? No. But that seems to be the attitude of these 9 lepers, that "you owe me." But the point of the parable is that our God, our Creator, our Master, he doesn't owe us anything, and we owe him everything, including our thanks. Even so, Jesus, as the Master, heals them. And he was under no obligation except to simply act out of his own compassion for these suffering men. Now, these men who had experienced such a tremendous grace, why, they should have been singing Psalm 30. Oh, Lord, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth, and you have clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. But their silence is deafening. And it's very telling, because it tells us something of our own hearts, doesn't it? What is our human nature like? What is the unregenerate heart like? The Apostle Paul paints a very stark picture in Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then in 2 Timothy 3:1-2, Paul lists the characteristics of what people will be like in the last days. And he writes that people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. And what? What will they be? Ungrateful, as well as other things. Ingratitude to God is the attitude of the unregenerate heart. And yet we see that this Samaritan had a totally, complete, different perspective. He had a sense of immense gratitude for what Jesus had done, so much so that he was willing to delay going to the priest and getting on with his life so that he could bow down in the presence of Jesus and give him the honor that he deserved. Now, why did he have this attitude and the others didn't? Perhaps it was because he saw the depth of Jesus' tender mercy to him in a way that the other 9 lepers didn't, because he was a Samaritan. And as a Samaritan, he was an outsider's outsider. He had been doubly excluded from the covenant community of faith, first as a Samaritan, and then he was further excluded from any community as a leper. So being an outsider, the grace he received from Jesus was extra sweet to him. Because being a Samaritan, he didn't think he was worthy of such tender mercy from the Lord. Whereas the other 9 lepers may have felt a sense of entitlement, this Samaritan was more like the servants in the previous parable who said, "We are unworthy servants." Knowing he was excluded, knowing he was despised by the Jews, it made Jesus' healing all that much greater in the eyes of the Samaritan. Jesus healed me. Jesus healed me, a Samaritan. Can you imagine that? Well, I've got to go back and I've got to honor him. And when he returns to Jesus, he receives something even greater, something more than he could have ever expected. We see this new development in verse 19, where Jesus says to the Samaritan, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, what did he mean by that? Well, we might assume that he meant that the Samaritan's faith had made him physically well. And yes, he stepped out in faith and followed Jesus' words to the priest, and he was healed along with the other 9 lepers. They all had a modicum of faith, and all 10 were physically healed of their disease. But Jesus isn't referring to the healing that had already taken place. He here is making a new pronouncement a new pronouncement of a different kind of healing, a spiritual healing. Because he literally says, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. And in framing it that way, he's not saying you've been made physically healed. He already healed them. No, he is saying your faith has made you spiritually whole. And we see in verse 19 that Jesus extends the grace of salvation to a Samaritan. What a contrast this Samaritan is to the other nine. He saw something about Jesus that the other nine didn't. He must have wondered, who is this Jesus? Even though he was a Samaritan, did he know enough to be waiting for the Messiah? Did he recognize Jesus as a king? Because he bows down in homage to him, recognizing that this was no mere man. Oh, what a contrast this Samaritan is to the other nine. They only wanted something from Jesus, but they didn't want to know him. They had absolutely no curiosity about Jesus at all. Once they were healed, they went on their way and they never looked back. Their faith was a kind of utilitarian kind of faith. It was only skin deep. Once they got what they wanted from Jesus, that was the end of it. They didn't want to have anything more to do with him. There was no desire for a relationship. But this despised Samaritan, he wanted to know Jesus. He must have said to himself, who is this man? I need to see him. I want to know him because I want to thank him and I want to bow my heart before him. And beloved, there is an incredible irony in these verses. The Samaritan delayed his trip to the temple to be confirmed of his healing so that he could thank Jesus. But in delaying his trip to the priests, he ends up returning to the great high priest, the ultimate priest, Jesus Christ, who brings him true healing. Now, how is Jesus a high priest? We all know that priests were just like health inspectors, but there were more to that, of course. Their main role was to act as intermediaries between God and his people, offering up sacrifices on behalf of God's people for their sins. Like on the Day of Atonement, when once a year the high priest would sacrifice a goat as a sin offering, which represented all the sins of the people. And its death represented the judgment that the Israelites deserved for their sins against a holy God. And the message was clear, that this goat died in the place of the people. Its blood was shed in their place as a penalty for all of their sins. And then the high priest, representing all of the people, would enter into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and he would sprinkle the blood of the goat on the Ark of the Covenant, and that bloody sacrifice was a substitute for God's people so that they could draw near to him. And the message was striking, that you can't draw near to me in your sins, that you must be cleansed from them through the death of another. Another life must be given in your place, a substitute whose death would pay the punishment for every thought and word and deed that you ever did against a holy God and against other people. And these sacrifices would go on and on and on, year after year, decade after decade, century after century. And they must have wondered, when will they end? When will there be a final sacrifice that would once and for all pay the penalty for the sins of God's people? As the writer of Hebrews points out, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. Well, these sacrifices were only a shadow of what was to come, of one final, complete sacrifice in which the perfect high priest representing his people would not offer the blood of bulls, but his own as a final sacrifice. And the irony here in these verses is that the Samaritan, in delaying his visit to the priests, finds himself in the presence of that promised ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ. And Luke gives us a hint. He gives us a hint of what Jesus would do as the ultimate high priest. And he gives it right here in these verses. Do you see it? It's right there at the beginning of verse 11, where Luke reminds us that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And that little detail is more than just a GPS marker regarding Jesus' whereabouts and his direction. Now, Luke is reminding us of what Jesus is going to do by telling us where he's headed. He's going to Jerusalem for the last time. And in Luke 18, he tells his disciples exactly what's going to happen when they get there. He says, everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For the Son of Man will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. And when he arrived at Jerusalem, he performed his priestly function, but not in a temple, but on a cross. For he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. The writer of Hebrews says that it was fitting that Jesus would come as our high priest because we needed a representative. We needed a high priest who is holy and innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. We needed one who knew no sin, who could take upon himself the just judgment for our own sin as our perfect substitute, dying in our place under the weight of the just judgment of God for our sins and for all of our sins, past, present, and future, so that we could be free from that sentence. As the writer of Hebrews says, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And beloved, what is the result? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us that since we have a great high priest over the house of God, we can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so we come back to the Samaritan leper who came back to Christ and put his trust in him. And where there was once distance and separation, now there is nearness. He could draw near to Christ, the perfect high priest, because he was physically healed. But even more so, he could draw near to Christ and offer him praise and honor because he had been spiritually healed through faith in Christ. Your faith has saved you. There's an irony here that this Samaritan, this half-breed, became more of a son of Abraham than the 9 sons of Abraham who were never healed, who were healed but didn't return to Jesus. And this brief account is, it's like an appetizer of what would happen a short while later, that this Samaritan receiving salvation by faith is but a glimpse of what would happen after Christ was resurrected from the dead, when he said to his disciples before his ascension into heaven that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and where? Into Samaria and into the ends of the earth. And then Luke records in Acts 8 how this all came about, that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed Christ to them. So we see in this account a glimpse of a greater salvation that was yet to come. And that's instructive for us, because we can move from the lesser to the greater. From this leper's experience with Christ to our own experience. Because we were like that leper, not on the outside, but every bit on the inside. Our hearts are full of disease and decay, and in our natural state, should we ever try to approach a holy, just God, we would have to say, like that leper, unclean. Unclean. Beloved, that's what you were. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. He came to you and his grace touched your heart. And he enabled you to believe. You were pronounced clean by the great high priest who has washed away all your guilt and shame by his own precious blood. And we've been spared eternal exclusion and alienation and separation more horrifying than any leper colony. But instead, you've been brought into the marvelous warmth, the glorious light of your Creator and your Redeemer and your King for all eternity. And beloved, we get a taste of what awaits us right now in this life. What does it mean for you to have this intimate relationship with Jesus, where you can pour out your heart to him and cry out to him just like those lepers? What does it mean to you to know that you have a great high priest who is sympathetic to your weaknesses and temptations, and who you can draw near to find strength and peace and assurance? How does that reality affect your life? How does it affect your perspective on life? Does it make any impact at all? Do you see yourself as a leper who has been healed, who has been given a new lease on life, who has been made whole and is being transformed daily by the power of God's word and by his Spirit? Can you let this account of the Samaritan leper soak so deeply into your soul that it becomes your story as well? That you can say, I was a leper, but I've been made whole by Christ. It's humbling on the one hand, isn't it? Because in the final analysis, we're just as unworthy of the Lord's grace and tender mercy as that Samaritan leper. The Lord owes us nothing, and yet he's given us everything. So how does that affect your life? to know that kind of love and acceptance. When I counsel Christians, the majority of time, when we really get down to the nitty-gritty, it inevitably comes down to their sense of identity. And by that I mean, are they rooted and grounded in who they are in Christ? Or are they looking for affirmation and acceptance in other things or other people? Are they trying to get people's approval? And then we come to this passage, and we see the super abundant love and tender mercy of Christ for an outsider who is so on the fringe that there isn't any thread left to hold on to. And you may have felt like that leper. You may have felt excluded and on the outs with your family, with your friends, with your fellow students, your peers, your coworkers. You may have felt like no one likes you and cares about you. But then you come to Christ. You come to Jesus. And you find in this life-changing relationship with him all the affirmation and acceptance you could ever dream of in knowing him. Just like the Samaritan leper. So what is our response? We who have been forgiven much, rejoice much. And we who have been healed from so much, praise Jesus all the more. Let's pray together. O gracious Lord, when we consider the depth of your love and your mercy to us, that you have washed away all of our sins by your own precious blood, that we could draw near to you like that leper. We give you all of our praise and thanks. Oh, Father, help us to see anew the wonder of your grace to us, that we would be praising you, strengthened in our faith, knowing the depth of your love and the acceptance that we have in you. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.